Before our scripture lesson this morning, we turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, found on page 202 of our Pew Bibles, and I'll be reading verses 1, and the bulletin says 1 through 14. Let's read through 15. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Now it came to pass when Adonizek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so had he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, and that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemy. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When Israel entered the promised land, the Lord gave them a great victory over Jericho. And then, after first suffering a defeat, the Lord gave them victory over the city of Ai. And at that point, the men of the nearby city of Gibeon realized they were in great danger of being destroyed as well. And they decided to attempt to save their city through a trick. They dressed a group of their men in dusty clothes and gave them stale food and sent them to the Israelites. They were to say they had come from a great distance and desired to make a treaty of friendship. And the Israelites quickly agreed to do this. We read in Joshua 9, verses 14 and 15. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Here we're told that Joshua and the leaders of Israel never stopped to ask the Lord what to do, and instead they went ahead and made a treaty with the Gibeonites, thinking that they had come from a long distance. But soon they discovered the city of Gibeon and realized that they had been tricked. These men had not come from a faraway city, but one that was close by. The rulers of Israel said that their promises once made must be kept, even though the Gibeonites had lied to them. We read in Joshua 9, verses 19 and 20, Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. However, the Gibeonites would become the servants of the Israelites forever." Now we're ready to start chapter 10. And here, in the beginning of chapter 10, we see that the Canaanites are ready to attack Gibeon. We see the Canaanite kings were angry at the Gibeonites for making peace with the Israelites, because the Israelites were destroying the cities of Canaan. And the fact that Gibeon made peace with these invaders made the heathen kings of Canaan angry, and in self-defense they created an alliance in order to destroy Gibeon, which was a mighty city. We read in Joshua 10 verses 1 through 6. "Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel.' Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" This was the trial, the challenge set before the Gibeonites and the Israelites as well. And we're going to look at this. But first, there is one thing which, if you look at this passage carefully, it's going to raise a question. So I just want to deal with this very briefly. And it's this. You might wonder why the king of Jerusalem wanted to attack the Israelites, why he actually organized this attack. The reason is that Jerusalem was a heathen city at this time. And often in the Bible, before it became an Israelite city, was also referred to as Jebus. This city was nestled in the mountains and very hard to attack. And in fact, it would be about 400 years from this time before King David was able to capture the city. And so we must understand that Jerusalem was in the hands of Israel's enemies at this time. And that's why we find Jerusalem pitted against the people of God. Just a little footnote. But now to return to the Canaanites and the attack they prepared for the city of Gibeon. We see that they appealed to the Israelites to come to their aid. And Israel keeps its promise. Israel had, ill-consideredly indeed, but they had made this alliance, these oaths, with the Gibeonites. And now the time had come to make good on this. And we see that the Israelites are quick to honor their promises of friendship to the Gibeonites. We read in Joshua 10, verse 7, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." Here we see that having promised friendship to the Gibeonites, the Israelites kept their word and were prepared to rescue them. Their promise, of course, was foolish, and it was made without asking the Lord what to do. But since they did promise, and since they did not swear to anything ungodly, they kept their promise to the Gibeonites. I want to talk a little bit about the subject of promises. Often we make promises we later do not want to keep. We've all done this. And this is a sin, and it takes many different forms. Perhaps we promised to do something for someone else. Or we may have borrowed money and promised to repay at a certain time. Or it might be entirely different. The promises we may not want to keep may be the vows we took when we became church members. It could be our marriage vows. It could be a number of things. But regardless what promise it is that we regret having made and do not want to keep, God tells us we must be prepared to fulfill it. One passage that speaks about this is Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6. This particular passage talks about vows and promises made before God. It says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" Think particularly of the promises we have made to God or before God. Here's what we promised God, for instance, when we joined the church. And I mention this because I want us to see that we've all made vows or promises before the Lord. Here's the promises that we made to God when we joined. "Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and its doctrine summarized in the confessions of this church, to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Then, do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ alone? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, to serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, to mortify your old nature, and to lead a godly life? And then, do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, and, in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline?" Those are the questions when a person is asked, and he vows when he either is confirmed or joins this church. Then, of course, we could mention the vows we took when we were married, the vows we took when our children were baptized. These are all promises made before God. Now, sometimes we make promises and wish we hadn't made them. This is why Ecclesiastes 5 verse 6 says, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error." This is something that I've been tempted with. You've been tempted with. We've heard other people say that I made a promise, but it was really a mistake. I should never have made the promise. It was an error. But God tells us specifically not to say that, because people often try to get out of their promises by saying they made a mistake. But God does not approve of this. I am concerned that whenever anyone, for instance, makes vows here at church, that they understand the solemnity of what they're doing. Now, this applies to all kinds of things, marriage vows, baptismal vows, but I particularly feel this way about our confirmation students and those who have recently become members. In confirmation class and in Sunday school, we go over and over the seriousness of the vows and pray that the students understand the solemnity of making promises before God. You know, as I look back, and it's been longer than I care to remember, but as I look back over the years of my ministry in various churches, it is a real grief, the large number of youngsters I have confirmed and the large proportion of those who have left the church rather than submit to the church's teaching and discipline. But as much as this may make me sorry, my sorrow is nothing. And the sorrow of the Sunday school teachers and officers of the churches I've been in, this is nothing compared to the fact that it is God himself that has been dishonored. And actually, it doesn't matter whether we've been a member of the church or married or baptized for a short time or a long time. It doesn't really matter. God calls upon us to keep our vows. So let us learn a lesson from Joshua and the rulers of Israel. They made a careless vow before the Lord. They promised to defend the Gibeonites without asking for the Lord's wisdom, but they did keep their vow. And as we will see, God honored them for their faithfulness. Next we see that God promised victory. Now, this time around, It appears that Joshua did ask the Lord for wisdom. How should they attack the enemy alliance? Would they be victorious? And the Lord answered Joshua. We read in Joshua 10, verse 8, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." What a wonderful promise. The Israelites were promised that the Lord would give them the victory. Not just a squeaker, but an overwhelming victory. All the enemy armies would be, to a man, destroyed. Now, what a promise. Really makes it easier to go into war. And don't you think it would be wonderful if God would tell us that things would be all right for us, that we would have the victory, that we would be delivered? How much would we give for God giving us assurances like that? How great it would be if the Lord assured us that he would take care of us. I speak semi-humorously because, of course, the good news is that God has done exactly that. It's just that we don't notice all the time or we forget. God has given us promises more than we can mention this morning that he would watch over us. And I just want to mention a few of his promises as examples, because this is to encourage us that God's promises are meant for us and they're true. And these should encourage us just as much as what God said to Joshua encouraged him. In Philippians 4:19 we read, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." If we're Christians, God tells us, he promises us, he will provide our needs. We're also promised God gives us victory in our fight against sin through Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now we will, of course, struggle with sin all our lives long. However, we are promised victory in our war with sin. We can prevail. God says so. James 4, verse 7 adds, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Then, we sometimes do not know which way to turn or what the Lord would have us do in a given situation. God has something to say to us about that. James 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." In fact, God promises to be our guide throughout all our lives. We're promised in Psalm 48, verse 14, "For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death." And then, in the last letter Paul wrote as an old man, God inspires him to give us a promise concerning his protection, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." God promises to deliver us in this life and bring us home to glory in the life to come. And so we have promises too. And as Joshua trusted what God told him, we can trust what God told us. Next we see that Israel attacks forcefully, and this is very important. It's important to see what happened next. Because after God assured Joshua of victory, we read in Joshua 10 verse 9, "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Having received God's promise of victory, Joshua and his army marched all night to attack the enemy." He couldn't wait to get there and attack it. And this is a good example of how believers are to respond to the promises of God. Now, before we describe Joshua's response to God, let me mention a couple of the common ways that we sometimes are tempted to react to God's assurances of help. Sometimes we take God's promises and think it means there is nothing for us to do. We figure that since God promises to help us and give us the victory, there's nothing for us to do. We just sit tight and wait for God to do something. We feel no responsibility to act by faith. Now, occasionally God did tell his people to step back and watch him work. Killing the Egyptian army in the Red Sea would be one example. But almost always, God expected his people to believe his promises and act on them, instead of sitting around and doing nothing and thinking that lightning would strike. Other times we do not believe God's promises are for us, or we don't, or we believe we don't deserve His help. Now that's true, but on the other hand, we receive God's blessings by grace anyway. And for these reasons, either the fact that His promises aren't for us, or we think we need to be better people, or some such idea, we sit still and do nothing out of discouragement or unbelief. But the bottom line is, whether or not it's the fact that we don't think God requires us to exert ourselves, or the fact that we don't think God's promises for us, in both cases, we do nothing, and that is a sin. So how did Joshua and the Israelites react to God's promise of victory? Without delay, Joshua and his men marched to the battle as quickly as they could, even walking through the night. Now this is how we should view God's promises. God's promises of victory are not invitations to sit back and put our feet up. God's promises are our encouragements to press forward forcefully, believing that God will give us the victory. After all, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 tells us to walk by faith. It does not say to sit by faith. God's promises should cause us to exert ourselves. One good example of this comes from the book of Galatians. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Believers have died with Christ in that they are now dead to the slavery of sin. They are made alive to a new life in Christ. That's what Christ does for Christians. And it is all his work, not ours. But on the other hand, we also read in Galatians 5 verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Here we read that we ourselves are to crucify our sinful lusts. These verses do not contradict each other. They tell us that Christ frees us from the slavery of sin, having put our life of slavery to sin to death. However, it is for us, trusting in his promises, to proceed to fight against sin in our flesh and strive to serve the Lord in his strength. So God promises his help, but he expects us to take his promises, believe them, and use them as we seek to fight the good fight of faith. You could say that God gives us his promises as weapons. He then expects us to trust in his power and aggressively struggle against sin. One of the most vivid passages describing fighting in faith concerns Christian armor. You're going to recognize this right away. It's Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Therefore, stand having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Here God compares the spiritual weapons he gives believers to the weapons of soldiers. He provides us with all we need in our struggles with sin, the trials of our lives, the weaknesses of our faith, and everything else with which Christians have to struggle in their lives. The promises of God do not cause us to sit still. The promises of God place weapons in our hands and should cause us to serve the Lord with boldness and assurance. Another important verse on this subject, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's important. I want to read that again. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We may walk in the flesh, but that is not how we fight the Christian warfare. Our weapons are not carnal. They are not our own strength. We are mighty in God, in whose power we triumph. And make no mistake, God promises us victory as much as he did Joshua. Listen to the words of Romans 8, verses 33 through 37. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. This is the victory we have in Christ. Therefore, we're not to lose heart. We see in this passage the importance of promises. The first thing we saw is the fact that we must be faithful to the promises we make to God and by God to others. We also must trust the promises that God gives to us and act upon them. And if we do this, we will triumph in Christ. And we have this promise of victory in 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Amen.